There's quite a few scriptures in my message today. I'm not going to be reading them all out. It will take a little bit too long. I'll just reference them as we go along, and you're very welcome to look them up in your own time or as I speak them out. All of us who are Christians here are Christians because we became aware of Jesus' sacrifice for us. But sometimes I think it's good to remind ourselves exactly what this about this sacrifice, lest we should start taking it for granted. So what we want to quickly talk about today is why did Jesus have to die? What did this death, this sacrifice actually achieve? And how can we benefit from it? Of course, I'm sure there's hundreds of books written on this subject. It's a huge subject. So obviously I'm going to barely touch over it, just as a reminder. But I also want to do something else as well, just to mention perhaps a slightly different perspective on Jesus' sacrifice. So firstly, why did Jesus have to die? Well, the story of Adam and Eve tells us that once upon a time, man had a direct communion with God. He walked with God. But because of their sin, our sin, a separation was caused. Adam and Eve were thrown out of Eden in the same way that we are removed from the presence of God by our sin. In Genesis 2, verse 17, we are told that on the day that Adam ate the fruit, he would die. But in fact, Adam lived for another 800 and something years. So what this means by death is that we become separated from God. Colossians 2, verse 13 tells us that before we met Christ, we were dead in our sins. So we were dead. Man was and is separated from God by our sins. So there needs to be a way for those sins to be taken away, for us to be brought back, for a bridge to be built. Now, initially, the Jewish law was brought in through Moses. But this, as the Bible tells us, is only a temporary measure, a quick fix in a way. Because nowhere in the Bible I've ever found does it say that following the law, or any laws, would actually give us eternal life. Yes, it helps us have a better relationship with God, but only on this earth. For those of you who love reading, Hebrews chapter 10 is perhaps the best passage on the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. And I certainly recommend that you read it in your own time. That passage tells us that the law was simply a reminder that we were sinners, lest we forget. And this, as I'm sure, as a verse comes up, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that tells us that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. However, the law did do one thing. It established that a sacrifice was needed to pay for our sins. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says this: the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So blood needed to be shedded. The law dictated that animal sacrifices would suffice as a stopgap measure, as a guardian put over us. But there would still need to be a proper sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice to cover all the sins of all the men for all time. And no animal or mere man could possibly achieve this sacrifice to cover everyone. The one who gave their life, who made the sacrifice, would have to also be sinless themselves. Otherwise, what would cover their sin? So only the sacrifice of the Son of God, God himself, could do the job. But Jesus was never an afterthought. He was never plan B because the law had failed. He was always the plan. In 1 Peter 1, verse 20, we are told he was chosen before the creation of the world. Before anything happened, he was chosen to do this job. So Jesus needed to die to cover our sins, my sins and your sins. So what did it achieve? Will it achieve what no animal sacrifice had achieved before, or in fact was ever meant to achieve? It achieved forgiveness for all time. In 1 John 2, chapter verse 2, it says this: he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, everybody. A price had to be paid for our sins, as this is justice. And Psalm 11, verse 7, tells us that God loves justice. He could hardly love justice and then allow a crime to go unpunished. A cost has to be paid. But this cost has now been paid by Jesus. There's nothing more to pay, as our little play pointed out. All the sins of Delana, wasn't it, were forgiven, were paid for, as you went to be with the sheep. So God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient. In confirmation of this, Jesus tells us in John 5 that once we accept him and his sacrifice, we pass from death to life. Before we accepted Christ, we were dead in our sins. But God makes us alive. It happens once when we accept him, and not at some time in the future. For us Christians, it has already happened. We are alive. Clearly, this cannot mean, and this is the bad news, that our bodies will not die. Those of us who are getting a bit older will recognize this. But that we will in fact live with God forever. That is true life. So Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood, willingly and in full knowledge of what he was doing, opened a way to forgiveness once and for all our sins, your sins, my sins. Through Jesus' sacrifice, God sees us as pure and holy. Difficult to believe, someone's, I know in my life, certainly. Our clothes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, so Revelation 7 tells us. It enables us to have a very close communion with God that was not possible before because of the sin. Before Adam sinned, he used to walk with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening. How great will that be? That's what I'm looking forward to, walking hand in hand with God. Not something easy to imagine, but I'm looking forward to it. In Revelation 3, verse 20, another famous verse, Jesus promises that if we open the door of our heart, he will come in and dine with us. Now, that's not a temporary thing. It's not a quick snack, and then he's gone again. Jesus tells us that he will be with us forever, until the end of the age, he says in Matthew 28. So Jesus' sacrifice achieved forgiveness for our sins and made us one with God. So what have we got to do? How do we get this sacrifice? How do we reap the benefits of this sacrifice? While this offer of forgiveness is made to everyone, as John 3, verse 16, a very famous verse, tells us, there is still a caveat. It doesn't just appear in your account on the day that you're born. When we handed out those chocolates earlier on, they were a free gift. Offered to everybody, I hope, anyway. Everybody got offered one? Good. But you had to do something to get that chocolate. You had to reach out and take it. And I think everyone did. Anyone not get a chocolate? Good. It was completely your choice. You didn't have to take one. You could take one or not take one. Completely your choice. They were a free gift. Romans 6, verse 23, is clear that eternal life is a gift. You can neither deserve it nor earn it. Didn't earn that chocolate. You might have earned it a little bit later when he came up. You didn't earn it at the time. And the Bible is also very clear on how we are to receive this gift. We must believe in Jesus. John 3:16 and Acts 16 verse 31, for example, in many other things. But I ask the question, is that it? Do we just need to accept the fact that this man called Jesus existed some 2,000 years ago and we are automatically forgiven? That's what some people might think when you say you've got to believe in Jesus. But in James chapter 2, we are told that even the demons believe. So clearly, a simple head belief is insufficient. James is an excellent book, and I certainly recommend you read it, to remind us of what our belief, our faith, should actually look like. And in James chapter 2, verse 26, we are told that faith without works is dead. Now, many work-based cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, use that verse to say that we cannot just believe and be saved. We must do things. We must earn our salvation. But the verse doesn't say that. It's saying that the kind of belief that leads to salvation is what I call a heart belief. It's a belief that pervades our whole psyche, our whole lives, one that changes how we actually live. If there's no difference between what you were like before you became a Christian and when you're now a Christian, then we need to look at our lives, see what differences we need to make. In Jesus, I must have a heart belief or a heart faith, a faith that results in works, in good deeds, because I believe it's what Jesus wants me to do. And I have said, He is my Lord. Martin Luther, the instigator of the Protestant faith, noted this: salvation is through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone, which is an excellent summary. We must ask ourselves, does our faith, our belief, impel us to do good works, to help others, to be kind, to follow Jesus? If not, then we need to reevaluate what we believe and make sure that our faith is alive and well. So we reap the benefits through our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. So that's the traditional sacrifice that Jesus made for us, a wonderful sacrifice. But I'd like to give a very slight different perspective on Jesus' sacrifice now. The sacrifice of his life led to our forgiveness and a true relationship with God. But to me, this wasn't actually Jesus' greatest sacrifice. Now, before you burn me at the stake, I shall expand upon that. After all, he knew he was going to get his life back. The Bible tells us that he was going to resurrect himself after 3 days. John 2, verse 19. Certainly the pain and anguish he experienced on the cross were immense and almost impossible for us to imagine. The agony of having nails hammered through your hands and hammered through your feet and then hanging on the cross for hours is just beyond our comprehension. But consider this too. As God, Jesus was omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere. We've already seen, as I showed you in those pictures, how almighty God is through looking at his creation. All those things I showed you were made through Jesus. When he came to earth, he gave all that up. He lost his superpowers, you might say, in modern terminology. Philippians 2 verse 6 says that Jesus did not consider equality with God, something to be grasped or hold on to. And he made himself nothing. In relation to what he was before, as a human, Jesus was nothing. As a human, like you and I, he tired, he hungered. He became too hot, too cold, and probably got too wet. If he ever came to Wales, he would have done anyway. His feet got sore from walking, and he got splinters from his woodworking, because he was a carpenter. And he did this for 33 long years. It would have been a bit like us becoming perhaps single-cell amoebas, but still with the memory of being a human, unimaginable. In John 14, verse 28, Jesus hints at this sacrifice. While talking to his disciples, he says this. He says, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am." His disciples should be happy for him, because he was about to go back to being where he was before he came to earth, getting all his superpowers back, being equal with God the Father, God the Creator. The other aspect of this sacrifice he made was he lost his close communion with God. It is believed by many, and science tells us, that the universe is 13.8 billion years old, give or take a bit. And Jesus was there in the beginning, John 1 verse 1 tells us. So he was with his Father even before that time, whatever that means. Before the universe started, God was with Jesus. And to have that close communion with his Father for so long, then to suddenly find himself separated as a human, must have been a complete nightmare. Horrendous. It's no wonder he spent so long in prayer talking to his Father. Nowadays, we have so many ways of communicating that we rarely have to put out of touch with our families for any length of time at all. So we may not have experienced this sort of lack of communication. Personally, some of you may know that I used to be a submariner in the Royal Navy. And I used to spend months at sea without any communication whatsoever with my family at home. And they, no communication with me. I spent some time on a Polaris submarine. And on that submarine, we were allowed once a week together 30-word message from our families. It's called a family grab. Those 30 words to every man on board was so precious. And it helps me to imagine just a little what it was like for Jesus to have lost that direct communication with his Father. I mean, in no way do I want to diminish Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That allowed our sins to be forgiven and opened the way for us to be in communion with the Father. Perhaps his greatest sacrifice was his isolation from the Father as a human for 33 long years on this earth. It's perhaps a little bit too easy to forget what Jesus did for us, what it really means, because it did happen so long ago. And some of us who are more mature Christians, an older age, when we accepted Jesus was a long time ago. And I think this is why Jesus put in place the memorial meal, just to remind us, whenever we might do it, to remember him and the sacrifice that he made. So the next time we take communion and we speak out the words of 1 Corinthians as a reminder of what happens, perhaps we need to ponder a little bit more on what that sacrifice Jesus made for us. And just one final thought. Last week, those of you here last week, Jackie, in the children's thing, tried to scare us by threatening to arrest us as Christians. You might remember that one. But we must consider this in our own lives. Perhaps each day you consider this. If it was, in fact, illegal here in the UK to be a Christian, would our good works and the way we live our lives provide enough evidence to convict us? Right, just going to go now into the closing hymn.